fancy. It's really good again to be with you. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And no matter how many times we come to this precious book, that principle never changes. There are many principles to help you study this book. Many different helps and aids, all kinds of commentators and language helps and so on. But there's no substitute for helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. God alone is the one that can take the Lord Jesus and reveal Him through this book. And once again, as we come into the study of God's Word, we need to be reminded that unless God teaches us, we don't learn. Unless He reveals His Son, we don't see anything. And so that we might not just be stuck with the letter, so that we can get beyond the academics and see the Lord, let's bow together as one person and ask the Lord to minister Himself to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You so much for this book and for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to show us the things of Christ. We understand, Lord, that our hearts will burn within us if we see the Lord. And so we would pray, Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. You know our needs, You know where we are, You know our capacities and our hungers. Meet us where we are, Lord, and take us where You'd have us. Speak through Your Word, we pray, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, Bob has already said it, I'll say it again. We welcome you to our 10th gathering, our anniversary, I guess. And for the 10 years, we've gathered, and it's always for one purpose. That's never changed. We gather to see the Lord, to open ourselves to Him, to honor Him. You know, those who've been here for the 10 years, or 9, or 8, as we've heard, they can testify that God's always been good, and He's always been faithful, and He's visited with us. And He's ministered to us, and He's poured water so often upon dry ground. I'm sure as I look out in a group this large, I wish I could remember all your names. Some of you said you were here 4 and 5 years, and I'm looking. I don't think I ever met them. 4 and 5 years. And I'm sure in a group this large, there must be a great variety of views represented. I'm sure that there are many different doctrinal slants, and many different theological differences and emphasis. I'm sure also in a group this large, there must be a difference in growth. It's possible that somebody here is a stranger to our God. It's possible someone is brand new in the Lord, in the things of God. And others might be very mature, having walked with God through the years and seen Him in many ways. At Sandy Cove, we haven't come to stress any of our differences. We're not here to find out what denomination you're from or who you represent. But we've come again, as we've come so often, to drink at one common well. The one reality that unites us together is our Lord Jesus Christ and our union with Him, our relationship with Him. And it's been our prayer for these 9 years. It hasn't changed. We want a fresh revelation of Him. We want to see Christ. We want to see the Lord. And of course, the more we see Him, the lovelier He becomes. And so I pray that He's 10 years more lovely tonight than He was in 77 when we first gathered to see Him. But it's Him we desire to see. Now, a weekend like this has many advantages. In a minute, I'll get to the Word. You know, it's on my heart to say this, because isn't that the Lord just communicates himself in a meeting like this, where the word is formally presented? This is a weekend to see the Lord and to know the Lord. And it's not only in our gathering. I hope we see him in our teaching sessions. But my, we're going to see him also as we rub shoulders and lives with each other, as we fellowship around the table, as we walk and talk, maybe even in the skits. I don't know. It's possible for those of you. And God surprises us sometimes, doesn't he? Sometimes we can't even predict the ways he's going to show himself. You'll meet some brother or some sister, and they'll say just that word in season. And when it's all over, you say, praise God for that weekend, because Mr. Nobody said something to me. And that is what God used this weekend. So let's just be open all weekend to all that the Lord has. And I think it'll be interesting to see how the Lord meets with us. Now, it's a great privilege for myself, and I speak for Dana, that we have to address you in the name of the Lord. I feel like we've done our homework, we've studied, we tried to arrange things logically. Hope it's interesting. But beyond that, there's God. The Lord wants to minister to us. The Lord wants to communicate to us. And we just pray that we get beyond all the human instruments. Just see the Lord this weekend. That's what it's all about. And that's what we've prayed, and that's what we're going to look for. All right, now let me share the burden that is on my heart, and I'll be sharing it in the three sessions that I have. The burden I want to share with you is from the end, the very end of the Old Testament. In fact, it's the last thing that happened in the Old Testament. After this, except for the 400 silent years in between the Testaments, after this, God said nothing for 400 years, and then Jesus came. This is the end of the Old Testament history. All right, what book do you think that would be? If you said Malachi, you're 23 books wrong. You've missed it by 23 books. I'm referring to the book of Nehemiah. And if you look there, now it'll be a while before we get there, but you can start finding it. Nehemiah is the final book in the story of the Old Testament. After chapter 13, 31, the next event is the birth of Jesus. That's the end of the Old Testament. Now, just for interest, here's how your Old Testament's laid out. God tells the story in what is called a historical book. From Genesis to Nehemiah, God tells the story. That's the history. Then the poetical books, Job through Song, go back over the same ground, the same history. And this time God sings about it. See, first he tells you the story, then he sings about it. Then there's a group from Isaiah to Malachi called the prophets, and he goes over the same ground again. And this time the prophets are preaching, believe it, and listen to it. But as far as the Old Testament's concerned, it ends in Nehemiah. That's the story. From Genesis to Nehemiah. And we'd like to look at Nehemiah. Now, my wife and I go round and round about introduction lessons. And as the years go on, I agree with her more and more. An introduction lesson, unless you're listening in order to prepare yourself for what follows, can be awfully boring, especially after you've driven all day, especially after you've eaten, especially at this time of night. And what I need to do is an awful lot of donkey work in order to get the message that's on my heart before you. There's a lot of history, and you'll see that it'll take a while before I even reach for my Bible. If you can survive this lesson, I think we can see the Lord together. But there's a lot of groundwork to lay first. And again, you know, at this hour, studying history, there's hardly a good time to study that. You know, but at night, when you're tired, it's even more difficult. So if you'll be patient with me in this introduction, as we lay out the background and the historical setting, and we look how Nehemiah fits in the inspired record, I have an idea God might open our eyes to something very wonderful. Something that's on His heart, big on His heart, heavy upon His heart. You know, in the Bible, there are blocks of time, epochs, periods of time, and Bible teachers and expositors and theologians, they have looked at those blocks of time and they said, there's a message in that, a spiritual message from God. For example, the 7 days of creation. That's not just facts. There's a principle. There's a teaching. God talks through that block of time. And there's the 400 years in Egypt in bondage. Block of time. That says something. There's a message in that. There's the 40 years in the wilderness. That's one we're most familiar with. Everybody knows that block of time. Oh yeah, I'm in the 40 years in the wilderness. There's a message there. Underneath that block of time, there's a spiritual truth. The 7-year war for Palestine, going into Jericho and Ai and so on, and claiming the land in 7 years. There's a message under that block of time. The 500 years of the kingdom period before it finally ended in tragedy, with the northern kingdom being swallowed up by Assyria and the southern kingdom by Babylon. It tells a story, a block of time. 70 years in captivity. That tells a story. Just as really as the 7 days of creation, as the 400 years in Egypt, as the 40 years in the wilderness, as the 7-year war for Canaan, as the 500 years of kingdom history, as the 70 years in captivity, there is another block of time. It is sadly neglected. God's people, for the most part, don't spend time on the last block of time in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And it's God's last message. It's God's heart as He closes the Old Testament. He says, now you've seen this. You've seen the 7 days. You've seen the 400. You've seen the 40. You've seen... Now look at this. And He closes the Old Testament with 100 years. A century. 100 years. And He says, I've got something to show you in this 100 years. Now see, we're going to go through that 100 years, and because right at the end of the 100 years stands Nehemiah. So brace yourself, folks. Here we go. If we don't get the message of the 100 years, then we can't understand the message of Nehemiah, which is only a little part of that 100 years. All of this is designed to take us to Nehemiah eventually and to look at the great message that's on his heart. Theologians have a word for the last 100 years in the Old Testament. They call it the Great Restoration. That's the Great Restoration period. It's a full 100 years. Obviously, we're not going to get into all of that. I think the theologians are right, though. Fundamental to everything else, it was a time of restoration. God's people had sinned. They had gone into bondage, into captivity because of their sin. God's name had been maligned. His reputation had been ruined. And now, in this last 100 years, before God gets ready to send His Christ, He said, I've got restoration on my heart. I want to restore my people. I want to bring them back to the land. I want to bring them back into a relationship. The beginning of that restoration for you historians is dated from the decree of Cyrus. When Cyrus gave the decree to leave Babylon and they could go back to their land after the captivity. And the restoration reaches its climax in our book, the book of Nehemiah. Now, so that we don't get bogged down in 100 years, let's fly over the 100 years together. And if we were flying over that whole block of time, 100 years, what would you see? And I'm suggesting that you'd see two great mountain peaks as you look down from your plane or whatever. And as you look down over that century, that last burden of God, that great message on God's heart, as you look down, you'd see two great mountain peaks. The first one, by far, is the highest. That's the one we're not going to talk about. That's the greatest mountain peak. In fact, the first mountain peak was 80 years of the 100th. See, Nehemiah is only the last 20 years. And that first mountain peak is the rebuilding of the temple. That took place in the restoration. And that was a tremendous thing. God did so much in that 80 years, in that decree when Cyrus finally said, anybody who wants to can go back. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest, along with 10 elders, and 50,000 of God's people, the remnant, they went back with the holy things of the temple. And as they went back to the ruins of the temple and they built the altar on the temple and then they laid the foundation, they offered great sacrifices. And then there was an opposition and they delayed the work for 16 years and finally got back into it. And later on, God sent Ezra the priest with 2,000 more people as a remnant. God reestablished the worship and God reestablished the priesthood. And that temple and the worship and the priesthood and the ceremonies, it was all back in Jerusalem again. The second mountain peak, and this is the one we'll be looking at this weekend, is the wall around Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And just like God called Ezra to make that 1,000-mile trip in 4 months with his people, so God spoke to the heart of Nehemiah to make that 1,000-mile trip and to go back and build the walls. When the restoration was completed, you had the temple and you had the walls rebuilt. And just as really as the 7 days of creation tell a story, the 40 years in the wilderness tells a story, the 70-year captivity tells a story, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that last century in Old Testament history has a story to tell. It's a story of God's heart. It's a story of God's burden. It's the story of the temple and the story of the wall. Let me try to give you in a sentence or two what I believe is the spiritual message of the whole 100 years. Having that, we can move into the book, and we'll begin tonight with just a short introduction to the book of Nehemiah. You don't want to read your Bible in such a way that you're loving Jesus in every place, even where he doesn't fit. I want to see the Lord in the book, but you don't want to twist everything and make everything a picture, unless God has made it a picture. I don't know if God intended this, that the name Jerusalem should mean city of peace, that the name Babylon should mean confusion, and that because of sin, God's people left the land of peace and went into the land of confusion. But it was on God's heart that God's people get out of the land of confusion and go back to the land of peace. And in order for God to bring a complete restoration, he said, if I'm going to have a name, if I'm going to have a reputation again, then there must be the temple, there must be the wall. The temple, I believe, and I don't think this is even up for controversy, the temple is a picture of God restoring the inner life, the worship, the relationship of his people. That's what the temple was all about. It was worship. It was knowing God. And God said, if I'm going to restore, I've got to start with the temple. There's got to be a people who are right with me. Nothing was more basic in that 80 years than all of the temple building and the worship and the establishing of that. Now, in a conference like this, usually I would spend a great deal of my time dealing with that. That great aspect that God wants His people right with Him. Temple truth. My, that we can be right with God and live in a union and a relationship with Him and walk in an unclouded fellowship and enjoy God. That's the emphasis that I'd usually emphasize. But I believe this year, God has burdened my heart to look at that second emphasis, not the temple. I don't want to take it for granted that everything's fine between you and God. I hope it is. Mine, if it isn't by the end of this covenant, I hope you make it right. God wants to restore His people, a people that are right with Him. But here's the other side, and I believe it's very neglected. And that is the rebuilding of the wall. Now, what does the wall symbolize? I'm not saying this to embarrass you, because it doesn't really matter. But have you ever read Nehemiah? Have you studied it? Anybody? Just a show of hands. Basically familiar with Nehemiah? Okay, we've got some. Oh, I won't ask the other side. Some of you don't even know where it is. Still finding it. That's okay. In the book of Nehemiah, God had His children go back and rebuild this physical wall around Jerusalem. Now, preachers have a great time in Nehemiah. They just do. It's a wonderful book to teach from. It's easy to teach from. I hope Dan is not teaching from Nehemiah. Are you, brother? Oh, that's good. Thank you. I sweat that all for a long time. Some people say, let's study the wall because the wall is a picture of God's people. We are the wall. See, there's only one wall. Many bricks. Many stones. But only one wall. Some other preacher comes along and says, no, you missed it, brother. That's not the wall. You see, the wall is a picture of ministry. Service. You ought to read how they got together. They worked together. Hand in hand, they worked together. It's a picture of ministry. How to get the job done. Pull together. Someone says, you don't know anything about walls. The wall is a picture of separation. There are people on the outside. There are people on the inside. Some are included, some are excluded. The wall teaches the spiritual principle of sanctification. Be separate. Someone says, did they miss it? The wall is protection. That's what it was all about. You see, they built those walls to withstand the battering rams of the enemy. That's security. That's protection. That's what the walls are all about. Someone said, I don't think so. I think it's testimony. Those were beautiful walls. They weren't only strong, they were beautiful. And the gates were ornate and all decorated. It was a marvelous wall. And when the wall fell down, why, that was just a picture of their moral condition. They were down. And when the wall was built up, why, they were beautiful. That's what the wall's all about. Well, I didn't come to spar with all the commentators. Say, this one's wrong, this one's wrong, this one's wrong. But I believe there is a reality about the wall that is common denominator to all of those. They're all right. But there's something more basic about the wall. Let me give you a little background about those walls. You say, oh yeah, the walls are broken down, build them up, and this week we're going to learn how to build up the walls. In our day, in our culture, we don't understand walls. I live in Portsmouth, Rhode Island. Been there for about 3 years. That's 5 miles from Newport. And there are stone walls all over the place in Portsmouth. Hundreds of them. I guess when the farmers cleared the land in order to plant their crops, they made these stone walls all around there. Beautiful stone walls. That's not the kind of wall we're talking about in Nehemiah. This was no stone wall 3 or 4 feet high. We're talking walls. Remember when the 12 spies came back after they'd spied out the land? Numbers 13:28. This was one of their fears. It says, the cities are fortified and very large. If you have a King James Version, Deuteronomy 1:28 says, and they're walled to heaven. That's why we're scared. We don't want to go in there. They're walled to heaven. These are walls. 2 Chronicles 33:14. Manasseh the king was working on the walls, and the Bible says he made them very high. How high is very high? I don't know, but the word very is as inspired as high. And it's very high. The walls were glorious, and the walls were thick, and the walls were high, and the walls were strong and insurmountable. We're talking high walls. We're talking ramparts. We're talking towers. We're talking gates. Israel used to sing psalms about their wall. Their history was around the wall. Listen to Psalm 48. I've jotted these down so I didn't have to fumble trying to find psalms in front of you. Psalm 48, 12 and 13. Walk about Zion. Go around her and count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, then tell it to the next generation. We got walls. You go count the towers, and don't tell the next generation. You see, this was their prayer, Psalm 122, 2 and 3. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city compact together, may peace be ever within your walls. Those walls were great. That was the glory of Israel. That was their safety. They looked at those walls and they said, we will never be moved. Parts of the walls, according to archaeologists, were more than 100 feet high. Josephus said that the walls in Solomon's day had more than 60 towers on the walls. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls were knocked down. And the breaches were everywhere. And the ramparts were knocked down. Everything was. You know, Jeremiah, after the devastation, Jeremiah laments about it. And he wrote a book called Lamentations. Lamentations. He's just lamenting about the condition. And he personifies the walls. The walls speak. And listen to Lamentations. There are selected verses from chapters 2 to 4. The Lord has determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He's caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed her bars. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Pour out your heart like water. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every city. And then listen to Lamentations 4:12. It says, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any inhabitant of the earth believe, that the adversary and the enemy could ever enter the gates of Jerusalem. They didn't believe it. And so, don't just say, walls, la la la. I'll tell you, those walls told a story. And those ramparts told a story. And those towers told a story. And those 12 magnificent gates told a story. I think I can best get this across to you by showing you the confusion of the remnant when God began to give out that 100-year history. God said, I want you to go back. And since the first part of any restoration has to be, you must be right with me, the temple. I want you to go back and build the temple. And they scratched their heads. And they wondered if they had gotten it right. And they said, that doesn't make sense. Should we go back and build a temple without building a wall? That doesn't make sense. It'll be exposed. We're going to go and build a temple and put in the temple gold and silver and all the precious things. And there's no wall. And there are marauding bands of thieves everywhere. We are not liked in this place in Jerusalem. Makes more sense to build a wall first. Why should we leave it exposed? It'll become vulnerable. The temple would be endangered. Should God's holy temple be defenseless? Let's build a wall first. And then the temple will not be at risk, will not be in jeopardy. First the wall, then the temple. God says, you don't know I'm writing history. You don't know I'm writing the Bible. You don't know I'm communicating my heart. And in my message, the war can't come first. Because I'm talking spiritual truth. And God says, I want you to build the temple first. And then in order to encourage the confused remnant, he spoke to Zechariah, the prophet. He gave him these words, Zechariah 2, 4 and 5. Go to that confused remnant. They're all puzzled about this. And tell them this. Run. Speak to that young man saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be her glory in the midst. That verse becomes the key to the symbolism of the walls. For I, the Lord, declares the Lord, will be a wall. I will be a wall. The wall is God Himself. The wall is the Lord. And of course that pictures separation. And of course that pictures unity. And of course that pictures security. God is the wall. And He says, for the first 80 years, don't even have a wall in order that you might learn that I'm your invisible wall. I'll protect you. A surprise for anybody who studied the Bible to learn that the wall is a picture of God. You've studied those marvelous gates and you say, I think I see Jesus there. And then you go in the New Testament and you study the walls of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, with all the gems and the foundation. You say, I think I see Jesus there. The walls are the Lord Himself. Now let me state it as a principle, and then we'll look in the Word of God. God says, I've got to communicate to them. I've got to close the Old Testament in such a way that my heart is displayed, in such a way that they understand the message. I am a God of restoration. I want my people out of the land of confusion. I want them to live in the land of peace. Temple, wall. God says, I want a people who are right with me and who are surrounded by the knowledge of God. That's the message of those 100 years. A people who are right with me and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Surrounded by the Lord Himself. When God has a people in any age who are right with Him and who are surrounded with the knowledge of God, then God has a testimony. God has a reputation. God has a name. What is God's renown? What is God's distinction? What is God's testimony on the earth? Isn't it that He has a people who are right with Him and who are surrounded with the knowledge of God? Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3. Walls were now down. And God says there's a reproach. The walls are broken down. There's a dishonor. There's a shame. There's a humiliation. When the walls are down. In Nehemiah's day it was all ashes and a rock pile and breaches were everywhere. Nehemiah 4:10 describes it. There is much rubbish. Much rubbish. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what's on my heart this weekend. And if I've sensed it accurately, I believe it's also on the heart of our God in many, 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 many lives and circles. The wall of God is broken down. The knowledge of God has broken down. God's people are not surrounded with the knowledge of God. Hosea the prophet said, chapter 4, the Lord has a case against His people. There is no knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I delight in the knowledge of God more than in burnt offerings. I don't want to play prophet. I'm not claiming to see anything that no one else has seen or someone else has seen. But it seems to me like God in these days is going to open up in a fresh way restoration truth. And just like those are the last days in the Old Testament, we in the last days are going to have a revelation of God's heart as the one who restores. And I believe also that for many years God's people have been in confusion and God is wanting to bring them into the land of rest. I think He's already begun to blow open Temple 2. Everywhere you turn around, people are talking about right with God. They begin to understand the inner life and relationship with God. I'm right with Him. And all over the world, people are beginning to look to Jesus. They're beginning to look to God, and they're beginning to know what it means to be in union with God. They're studying it. They're singing about it. They're making up choruses about it. They're gathering together in homes to worship together and to praise God together. But I'm suggesting that being right with God is one thing, and being surrounded with the knowledge of God is another thing. Begun to see temple truth. Now, I think God would have us look at this. Yes, we want the temple. That's basic. Right with God. But He's also looking for a people surrounded with the knowledge of God. And I suggest that's full restoration. When God has both the temple and the wall. And when God has given us full restoration, He has a full reputation. And I believe as a general rule, the wall's in devastation today. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1. Two times in this little book, God mentions the word wall. 23 times in this little book, God uses the verb build. Guess what the theme of Nehemiah is. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to use this as a key verse. I said to them, "You see the bad situation we're in. That Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." In story form, in pictures, God lays down His heart, how He restores His people. And for my sessions, as we gather together, I want to try to describe from the book of Nehemiah what it means to be a people surrounded with the knowledge of God. All right, that's the theme. My theme. A people surrounded with the knowledge of God. Or to say the same thing another way, a people living in God. A people living in God. We're going to look at what's involved in rebuilding the wall, removing the reproach. And then we're going to take God's look from the book. What do God's people look like when they live behind a completed wall? We'd like to look at that. All right. This is really not a study of Nehemiah. There's too much information for that and too little time. It's just using Nehemiah as a tool to get across some of these basic principles. Now, I'm going to take you one more step tonight, and then we'll give you the idea, I hope the sense, of what we're looking for. But I want to begin this way by asking you this. When you come to this whole thing, you know, your heart might be like mine, saying, I really want to give God His name. I want to give Him a reputation. Whatever it means in my life, I don't want the walls falling down. I don't want a reproach upon my God. I want to be identified as someone who's right with God and surrounded by the knowledge of God. Don't you? We want that. And you come to a book like this and you have to ask the question, where does it all begin? How do you start?
What's the absolute first step in the fulfillment of such a heart desire? That I might be right with God and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Let me show you where God begins in Nehemiah. Now the story is tremendously intertwined about the life of this man. God takes his own heart and just wraps it around the history of the man Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one who opted not to go back. See, when they gave the orders that you can now go back, it was open for anybody. Don't forget, they were in captivity 70 years. That's a lifetime. And many of them had already settled into the strange land. They already had their farms and their houses. Now the word, you can go back. To what? To ashes? To stones? To debris? To rubbish? And many of them decided not to go back. 50,000 decided they would go back. Sounds like a lot until you realize that wasn't 1%. And then later on, 60 years later, 2,000 went back. Just a drop in the bucket. And Nehemiah's daddy, for some reason, decided not to go back. I'm not blaming him. It would have taken a great work of God to work in someone's heart. Tremendous patriotism to want to go back. And then later, when Nehemiah had the choice, he decided not to go back for whatever reason. Now, I like studying a man like Nehemiah because you don't have to run all over the Bible looking for information. Everything about Nehemiah is right here in the book. It's right in one spot. And so it's easy to see. Chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Look at the last verse of chapter 1, please. This phrase, now I was a cupbearer to the king. One of the first things we learn about Nehemiah is that as a slave, he had risen to a very high position. He was a cupbearer to the king. In fact, that was as high as you could go in slavitude. Historians explain all that. Artaxerxes and his wife Damaspia or whatever. Anyway, this was a very high position. Dr. Angus says, an office which was the most honorable and confidential in the whole court. The official duty of the cupbearer was to taste the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Because if it was poison, the king would die. And so you got to intercept that. And you got to drink the wine first. If you didn't topple over, he'd drink it. That was your job. That was the cupbearer. Now, Nehemiah had become very wealthy. This was not only a high position, it was a high-paying position. Hazard pay. Record shows that Nehemiah was a mighty man of wealth. He had amassed huge fortunes. This guy was rich. Later on in the story, he's appointed as governor over Judah, and he doesn't even want the governor's salary. He said, I don't need it. And he personally supported 150 of his own aides. And in chapter 5, he goes through the land, and those people, Christians or Jews, who had gotten themselves in financial bondage, he helps to bail them all out of his own private fortunes. And so he's growing pretty well. Maybe that's why he decided not to go back. Persia is not a bad place. Comfortable Christian. And Nehemiah was there in his high position on his Persian rug with his Persian cat looking out his Persian blinds. No, Persian blinds. Venetian blinds on the inside. Persian blinds. I'm serious. On the outside, eating Persian walnuts, and his wife had a Persian coat, and he looked out the window and saw a Persian wheel running in his Persian Golf. Maybe not, but I think the point is this. The story begins with a very comfortable Christian. I'm going to use the word Christian. Any dispensationals here, forgive me. These Old Testament saints, you know, I like to call them Christians. Anyway, Nehemiah was a very comfortable Christian at ease. And in his life, I'm not condemning him. There's nothing wrong with possession. But it's an illustration of someone. There's a lot going on down there. He's just sort of enjoying it. God has exalted him. He's enjoying life. Very comfortable. And the whole book begins, and the message begins, and this conference begins with God laying his hands on the shoulders of a comfortable Christian and going, for those of you listening by tape, he just shakes the... That's how it begins. God must wake up, comfortable Christian. He must show them the walls. That's how it all begins. Nehemiah was about his business in Susa, Shushan, if you got the King James Version, and he gets a visit from his brother, Hanani. Not only brother in the flesh, but brother in the Lord. Very natural conversation. It's the kind of thing you'd say if your brother came 1,000 miles to see you. Nehemiah greets his brother and he says, "How's it going?" That question changed his life. Maybe later he thought, maybe I shouldn't ask that. That was a simple, logical, everyday kind of a thing. How's it going? And so his brother answers, verse 3. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now you got to understand, that was not new information. They already knew that. Nehemiah didn't say, "Oh, really? That happened 142 years ago. And they knew it. And all the Jews knew it. He had already heard that. And 20 years ago, before that, when Ezra went back and sent a messenger back, they knew God's people were having a hard time. They knew the city was in devastation. They knew the wall was down. They knew there were breaches in the wall. Everybody knew it. And on a different day than this, he might have said to his brother, "Look, you go back, you tell those folks I'll be praying for them." Or from what we learn from the heart of Nehemiah, he might say, look, I got right, let me write you a check. Look, go back and you tell these people, and just sign here. Or he could have said, "Look, I'd love to help in some way, anything I can do. I have some influence with the king. I'm in a very confidential position. At least, here's a Bible verse. Go back and encourage him. Give him something from Job or something." This time, it was a different. The words that he had known before, that he'd heard before, that had he could quote them. You go and say, if you were to go to him and say, "What's going on in Judah?" He would have said, "The walls are down, the city's in desperation, the people are hurt." But all of a sudden, this time, the words were sharp and the words were pointed, and every phrase his brother said entered his heart like a spear. Great distress. Oh, reproach. Oh, the walls are down. Oh. Same words. Look at verse 4. "Came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." What in the world happened? Just plain old simple words that he had heard a million times before. But God was laying hold of him, and God was going to wake him up. And God was going to quicken him and make him alive to old truths, things he'd heard a million times before, that just go in one ear and out the other ear. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God says, "Not this time. This time you're going to hear it and it's going to grab your heart. This time it's not getting away." You must have had the experience. You've heard things over and over and over. And all of a sudden it hits you. Jesus loves me. And it hits you. The Holy Spirit, God, writes that thing in your heart. And so God was waking up this Persian Christian, and all of a sudden the comforts of Susa didn't comfort anymore. And over the next 6 months he found that his body was in one place, but his heart was far away in another place. For 6 months this burden went on. Now we're going to follow his story beginning in the next session. But it always starts here. It always starts when God, and that's why we're going to begin here. I can stand up here, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I can tell you how bad it is that God's people are not surrounded with the knowledge of God. I can tell you about that. Just word. And I can tell you God's people are neglecting the Bible. You say, I know, I've heard that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just words. I can tell you the war's in devastation and God's not getting His glory. Facts. Academics. And Dana can come up and tell you about the church in bad shape and God's glory is not being manifest because God's people are not seeing Christ in the book. The walls are down, the walls are down. Just words. Unless God would take the comfortable Christian and by the power of His Holy Spirit would begin to shake him up. The walls are down. We're talking the knowledge of God. People aren't concerned about the knowledge of God. It's amazing. You hear people concerned about so many things. You don't hear them talking about, you know, what's breaking my heart? People don't know God. People aren't knowing God. Doesn't seem like people are concerned about that. Someone says, boy, I'm really concerned about compromise among God's people. Someone says, I'm concerned about the loose living. I'm concerned about coldness and apathy. And I ask you this question. Don't answer it out loud. Just in your heart. Who's grieving that people are not knowing God? Who's crying about that? God is looking for a people who are right with Him. Who are surrounded by the knowledge of God. Someone says, you know what I'm concerned about? I'll tell you what I'm concerned. There's no youth group in my church. Good concern. You know what I'm concerned about? There's no real evangelistic outreach from our fellowship. I'm concerned because Christians can't get along. I'm concerned because there's always fighting. I'm concerned because nobody supports us. I'm concerned because people aren't friendly and they call themselves Christians. I'm concerned, brothers and sisters in Christ, because the wall is down. God is looking for a people who are right with Him. And they were surrounded by the knowledge of God. I'm not saying throw those other concerns out. Someone's concerned because Christian A misses church. Because Christian B's not baptized. Because Christian C doesn't testify on the job. Because you don't smile when you sing. Because you don't greet visitors at the door. Because nobody's going to help with digging the trench or fixing the driveway. The wall is down. The wall is down. And only God can show you that. And if God shows you that the wall is down, that's where the book begins. Then we can work together and we'll see how God builds it up. It's my prayer as we meet together this year, this hillside, that we'll go out of here a people that are right with God and that are surrounded with the knowledge of God, that are living in God. Oh, what God will do. Then He'll get His name. Then he'll get his testimony. He wants his reputation. I pray that we'll give it to him this weekend. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise you. Oh my, we just thank you so much for that great sigh that you gave in the Old Testament for full restoration. The temple and the wall. It's in us. And we in Christ. Take us this weekend. Take us forward in the truth. That we're a people right with Thee and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And take Thy reputation. We ask it in Jesus' name.